Thank you, Dr. Madsen, for that introduction. I thought maybe you were going to say something else. I'm kind of have a little notoriety for offing a raccoon in the church library of one of the places that I served. His name was Rocky, and I think he was looking for Gideon's Bible. It's for all you Beatle fans out there. But I think it was justifiable homicide. He was demon-possessed. He was, I think he was a rabid Pentecostalist. And we didn't really want anybody to think that that Baptist church got any religion of any sort. So me and my 38 special, which I kept in the truck outside. So that really kind of did happen. Not all those extra things, but anyway. I'm happy to be here, and in the time that we have, I want to take a look at this passage of Scripture, primarily Luke 19, 41 through 44, and maybe bring a slightly different aspect to it that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. So in the moments that we have here, I just pray that this will bless our hearts and encourage us as we try to be faithful disciples. So first, let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the example of Jesus as well as his saving grace that he died on the cross for our sins. And we thank you, Father, that we need to look to him as our teacher, our master, and our Lord, and be faithful disciples who follow him and do as he does and as he did, that we might also be able to bring to this world peace in heaven and glory for God, that they too might come to know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's a particular interesting technique of tour guides when you go to visit Israel to come up around the backside of Jerusalem and up onto Mount Zion, or Mount Scopus as it's called, and drive down the length of the spar until right out in front of you on your left is Jerusalem, the city of David. The new city in the middle and the Temple Mount, and to the left, the Ophel, the city of David, and to the right in the north, the new city of Jerusalem, where our nation now has put its embassy. And it's really fascinating when you get there late in the evening and the first thing they do is they take you up there and you're able to see the picture of the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount, as the sun sets in the west. It's a glorious sight. There's a lot of pictures of it, panoramic pictures, because it's a fascinating landmark and scene. But many times the tour guides will take the the people on the tours up around, and then let them get out of the bus and walk down the side of the hill. And one of the places down the side of the hill is they head towards the Garden of Gethsemane, the Church of All Nations, and they see the Eastern Gate there and the medieval wall of Old Jerusalem, the Old City, is a place called Dominus Flavit. That's Latin for "the Lord wept." And they have a little separate area, and if you pay the guy enough money, he'll let you come in and you can have a little service there. But tradition has it that this is the place where Jesus, during the triumphal entry, walked down the hill and stopped and wept. I think that's a fascinating, I don't know for sure if that's the place, but I think it's a fascinating point. Here is the Messiah. Not the Greco-Roman conqueror coming into the city, but the Messiah fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies, riding on a colt and coming down to go into the temple and cleanse it, stops in the midst of all of these people crying out, saying, "Hosanna," and "Peace, shalom in heaven," and "Kavod, glory to God in the highest." And he pauses. And he cries, audibly cries, weeps out loud. Can you kind of imagine that? He's on a high. This is a great experience. The people are cheering. The rabbis are frustrated, but the people are cheering, and Jesus stops, takes a look at the city, and then weeps. Heartbroken, he weeps. My sermon this morning is based on the idea that if Jesus is our Lord and our Master, then what he does and what he did, we should do. Not just talk about it, we should actually do it because he's our example. So thinking about that as an idea, which is not so radical, that's what making him Master and Lord is all about. Why shouldn't we also take a look at this example and try and figure out why Jesus wept and whether or not we should do the same? So there are three things I think this text tells us about. If you want to have them alliterated, you can call them commitment, consideration, and compassion. But I just want to say that we need to go where God wants us to go. We need to see what God wants us to see. And finally, we need to respond the way God wants us to respond. And I'd like to share those three points with you here in this sermon this morning. There is a model here for the words of Jesus in verse 41. There's only nine Greek words in verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. But those words are a model for the church. They're a model for individual believers, and they must be a model for us, the professional clergy. These three things, I think, are critical in our ministry, but also critical in the life of our denomination. I'm excited to hear that Dr. Rayner is coming tomorrow and giving an address, a sermon on the state of the SBC. Our denomination is not growing. Oddly, it's got more people in worship, but it has less baptisms. I always think that worship must result in obedience, or it's not worship at all. And just to give you a little clue here, the Great Commission says to go make disciples and what? Baptize them. So something's not right. We need to go where God wants us to go. Number one, Jesus went where God wanted him to go. So therefore, we need to go where God wants us to go. Verse 41 says, and as he drew near. Now the context is that he is in the triumphal entry to Jerusalem. He had come up from Jericho. He had gone past Beit Phage and Beit Anya, Bethany and Beit Phage. And he was heading towards his destiny. It was his last journey to Jerusalem. Well, he had been there earlier when he was a child, but he knew what was going to happen there. Over in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and 34, it says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. That's why I wanted to be an Old Testament student, because I wanted to find out what the prophets were saying that were accomplished. For he, meaning Jesus, but also the Messiah, would be delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. See, Jesus already knew. He knew what would happen in Jerusalem, but he drew near. He didn't turn away and go somewhere else. It wasn't just a one-week mini missions trip. It was a commitment of obedience that God had called him to be the Messiah. He had become the Messiah, the God-man, and he was going to his destiny to die on the cross for our sins. You know, I'm sure that the God part of Jesus was good with this, but I wonder how the human part whether there was a little bit of trepidation, there was a little bit of concern. But he didn't turn around, he went. He knew that in the garden he would pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." He knew that he would be betrayed and crucified. He knew that the hosannas would turn to crucify. And yet, he drew near. He obeyed. He did not turn around. I wonder whether we obey all the time. I'm afraid that we're moving into a kind of a monastic view of ministry and worship, where we gather us four together and we worship God and feel good about that, but we're not going where God wants us to be. Where God wants us to be is in the trenches, in the battlefields, telling the lost about our Savior and what he did for us, because he didn't turn around. He went on. Even though he knew, he went. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go." That doesn't mean stay. It means go. And we are called to go. And I think this is what we need to do as pastors and missionaries and teachers. We need to go and look to see our cities and where we're called to serve. The fundamental question would be, where is God leading us? And we should be in earnest prayer to find out. We should not stop assailing the very throne of heaven until God shows us what he wants us to do and where he wants us to go. And in the confidence that we're in God's will, we need to go. There's a little song called "Wherever You Lead, I'll Go." Do you remember that? It's a good old hymn. I like sometimes the old hymns. But I heard somebody sing this: "Wherever you lead, I'll go, as long as it's not Tupelo," that is Mississippi, "and as long as the salary is not $40,000 or below." Professional ministers don't have the luxury to dictate where they go. I went to a Jewish seminary, Hebrew Union College, and the first year after they were ordained, the rabbis, the newly ordained rabbis, got to choose where they wanted to go, and they got to set their salary. I thought, man, I'm in the wrong faith. But I wouldn't have it any otherwise. We have to go where God calls us to go, and we can't turn around. Make sure you're going where God wants you to go and not where you want to go. Go where God wants you to go. We need to go where God wants us to go, even if the way is uncertain, even if the way is dangerous, because that's his will. And that's what Jesus did, and we should do what Jesus did. Secondly, Jesus saw what God wanted him to see. And as a result, we need to see what God wants us to see. This is the idea of consideration, understanding, discernment. Verse 41 continues with a second aorist masculine singular participle. That's for my colleague's benefit. Seeing the city is what it says. As he drew near, he saw the city. See, Jesus paused long enough. We don't know how long he looked. The text doesn't tell us. It's just there's no reference to how long he looked, but he gazed out in the panoramic view that he had. And he could see the city. He could see the various topographical features of Jerusalem of his day. And he gazed upon the city. The word used to talk about seeing is the Greek word that means to turn the mind's eye to a thing, to perceive it, perhaps to dwell upon it, and to consider all of its implications. That's why I say this is understanding or discernment. We need to see what God wants to see. Many, many times we see things that God doesn't want us to look at. Or we bring into focus the things that are unimportant and not doesn't matter for time and eternity. A good friend of Dr. Branch and I used to say what matters for time and eternity. We served under him. You studied with him. And he always would say what matters for time and eternity. There's a whole lot of things that don't matter for time and eternity. Jesus was pondering what mattered for time and eternity. We don't know how long he looked upon the city. There at Dominus Flavit, or even higher up, he stopped the whole procession, brought it to a halt, and he began to look. I think Jesus looked at the places and the people. There's nothing wrong with looking at the places. I think he was taking a gander to see where the Passion Week would play out, what events would take place. Remember, he knew what was going to happen, so he understood the significance of what he was seeing. Going up to or going down to Jerusalem was not plan B. It was what God wanted him to do. Remember Luke 18:31, all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Jesus was God's will, his destiny. He had arrived where the rubber meets the road. I think he could look down and see the Garden of Gethsemane where he would pray, great drops of sweat and blood, and he would be betrayed. Below, to the left, he could see the Kidron Valley, David's old city, where God had given to David the message that a Messiah would sit upon the throne of Judah, of Israel, forever. I think he looked over beyond that, and he saw Caiaphas's house to the west, where he would be tried in a mock trial and condemned. To the Antonio Fortress area, where the pilot would mock him and the soldiers would mock him and he would be beaten and scourged. I think his eyes went to see the Golden Gate, and the Eastern Gate is also it's called, and then up in above that into the temple and the Holy of Holies. Perhaps he could have seen the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies and knew that that curtain would be rent in two when he died on the cross. He might even been able to consider the sacrificial altar where he himself, as the Son of God, would give himself for our sins. Perhaps on the other side of the temple, in line with the Holy of Holies, perhaps he could possibly even just make out the faint impression of Golgotha, the place where he would hang on the cross. Jesus saw all these places, and he knew by now, by heart, this is what would happen. That the week following, this next week after the triumphal entry, would change all eternity. I think Jesus didn't just see these places, I think he saw the people as well that animated these places. I believe Jesus considered the individuals who were there as well. The rich villas to the left and the south of the rich people, the well-to-do people who had their lives in opulence, lived their lives in opulence. The poor, the ramshackle huts, perhaps to the right where the tenements were, and those who were struggling and oppressed. I think he saw the merchants and the soldiers. He saw the beggars and the workmen and the priests and the Pharisees. I think he saw them all, and he really saw them. He knew their needs. With his Savior's heart, I think he looked into their hearts. And I believe that's why he began to weep. He began to weep for them because they did not know the time of their visitation. I guess the question is, if Jesus stopped and looked and thought and considered and discerned what was going on, we ought also to be willing to look. I remember going on a mission trip to New York City, and the driver, who was what at that time was North American Board, Home Mission Board, stopped on the Holland Tunnel, and we could see the skyline of New York. Of course, this is when the Twin Towers were there. And all the people driving and moving about in that great city. And he told us, he said, that's our goal, to win the lost of New York City to Christ. I remember coming to Kansas City, and the person who was taking us around stopped actually up here on North Oak Traffic Way, where we could see the skyline of Kansas City. And they said, this is why this seminary is here, not just to train ministers to go around the world, but also locally to help win the lost for Christ. One of the things that we tell our students when they go into a new pastorate, if they're doing it right, they take the time to look at the demographics, to exegete their place. Who is it? Where are they that your church ministers to? Where are you? The Bible tells us that the fields are white unto harvest, but for some reason we aren't looking around. For some reason we become self-centered and we want a refuge to run to rather than go out and witness and share. Jesus saw these people. But he responded in this way. He wept. Jesus responded the way God wanted him to respond. His heart was broken. He wept. We need to respond the way God wants us to respond. By that I mean we need to have a broken heart for the lost as well. Remember, this is in the midst of the triumphal entry, and Jesus basically laments the problem with the people. His heart was broken with compassion. Verse 41 tells us that he cried audibly. The use of this word apparently means like a child, mourning as if as at a funeral. The only two times that Jesus wept was here and in John 11:35, when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. This statement, he says, as he cries in verse 42 and following, is while he's weeping. So he's not just putting it together as a nice little poem. He's crying this. He's weeping this as he says it. And by the way, it's a quote from Isaiah 29:3-4 that has to do with Jerusalem and the time that the Messiah would come and the punishment for Jerusalem when they turned against the Messiah. Jesus starts out and says, if you had known, if you had known. It's a second-class conditional sentence, contrary to the fact, if you had known, but you don't know. And the inclusio ends at the very end when he says, you did not know the time of your visitation. So it's a powerful quote of Isaiah 29:3-4. There's a fivefold end there. Chi, end, A-N-D. And your enemies will throw up a palisade. Titus, the emperor of Rome, did that in the Roman conquest in 66 to 70 A.D. And they will surround you, and they will hem you in on all sides, and they will dash you and your children to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon the other. Jesus cries because they did not realize that the Messiah had come. Oh, the people were singing, blessed is the King, the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. Shalom in heaven and kavod in the highest, in verse 38 of this chapter. But they didn't sink into them that Jesus was the one who had come to bring about their salvation. The Savior was riding into the city and they did not know it. The day of their salvation and the mercy was at hand, but they rejected him. The hosannas would become crucify. He knew, Jesus did, the terrible judgment that would befall Jerusalem. But he also knew that God does not delight in the death of sinners. He knew that he was called to seek and to save the lost. Jesus knew that he was about to die for them, to pay the penalty for their sin. And the love and the compassion of Christ broke his heart for the people of Jerusalem. This is how Jesus responded. If we are to respond the way God wants us to respond, how should that be? Well, I think we should have compassion. Certainly a concern for lost souls. I don't know if we have ever wept over the loss. If we have been so brokenhearted for someone we knew that we would pray for them earnestly and weep and plead with God for them to come to know Christ. There's a legend. It has to do with Keith Green. I'm an old guy, so I apologize. You know, we're talking about the Jesus people and the Jesus movement and the very beginnings of contemporary Christian songs. Keith Green was a pioneer, and he died tragically in an airplane. The legend has it, because I can't substantiate this, because if you go to find this song on the internet and CCLI, it has different words. But somewhere, someone gave me these words to this song called My Eyes Are Dry. Now, supposedly, he wrote the song at the very end of a service when he was called upon to give an invitation, and he didn't have it, so he did it right from the piano. But again, that's a legend, so I'm not quite sure if that's true. But this is what he wrote, and the song is called My Eyes Are Dry. And the version that you might look up today has a different ending than the version that I was told happened. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up. Cleanse me, I cry. Let my heart break. Let tears once again flow down my face for the souls of lost men. Now, I don't know if he actually wrote that, but that's the legend that I have. We need to ask God to soften up our hearts, to cleanse it, to help us have a broken heart, where we would cry, tears would come and flow down our face for the souls of lost men. I think we take too much faith in our doctrines and our isms. And what's happened is that we've kind of escaped to our refuge where we feel good about our worship, but the worship doesn't result in obedience. It doesn't result in going. It doesn't result in telling. It doesn't result in individuals becoming believers and baptisms happening. Now, I'm not just for racking up the numbers of baptism, but baptism is what Jesus commanded us to do, and it's what we're called for. What do you think of a Baptist church that hasn't baptized anybody in 5 or 10 years? And there's churches out there that are that way. I served a church that hadn't had a baptism in 3 years when I got there. I guess Dr. Rayner will tell you some of the new statistics that are out there. In 2017, it took 59 Baptists to baptize one individual. I don't even know how many that would be to even win a soul and baptize them for Christ. Our worst year was in 2007. 86 Baptists were needed to win one a year for Christ and baptize them. In 1998, 25% of our churches reported no baptism, and I think it's probably equal to that, if not higher. Again, baptisms aren't what we're after. We could we could put a pool out here in one of those baseball dunking things, you know, and sit them up there and throw them and count them. We're not doing that. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to be faithful to the Great Commission and seeing God bring, help us bring the harvest in and the bounty as we have people stand up publicly and tell of their faith through the act of baptism. The question is, will we follow this model? Jesus went where God wanted him to go. Will we go where God wants us to go? Will you pray about that? Jesus saw what God wanted him to see, not only the places where the story of salvation would play out, but the people for whom Christ saw who needed his salvation and the grace of God. Will we see what God wants us to see? People who are struggling in sin, desperately needing a Savior. Jesus responded the way God wanted him to respond. And the question is, will we respond the way God wants us to respond? We don't need to have arguments about details of how many angels can dance on the head of the pin. We need to go out and seek the lost and proclaim the gospel to them. It's not our job to save them, it's God's. But they won't hear about Jesus unless they have a preacher, unless they have an evangelist, unless they have a teacher. And God is calling us to do that regardless of the situation or the circumstances. It is time we do this. I once heard somebody tell me that Charles Spurgeon prayed, "God save the elect and elect some more." I don't know if he did that or not. But I do know what is true is that over there in the Spurgeon library on the wall, on December the 9th, 1860, Charles Spurgeon said this: "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." Our job is to tell people about Jesus. And it's not that I care about our denomination being so great and the number of our baptisms going up. I think what I care about are those people who are lost without Jesus. And our hearts should break for them so that we talk to people, we see them, we recognize they need to know about Jesus, and we're faithful to tell. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come this morning in a very small way that I could to encourage each of us, including myself, to seeing people around us and finding out where they stand with the Savior and telling them the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.